Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11 this morning and dive into chapter 12. Really, what the text is talking about this morning is the idea that everyone really wants to know a sure thing. Gamblers, they want that tip on the horse or that team that's going to do well. Investors, they want the stock tip that's a sure thing. If you're out going to go buy a car or a house, you want to know, this is the one. This is the right one for me. About to get married, question, is this my soulmate? We want to be sure we have the right one. Ben Franklin made famous a quote a couple hundred years ago. He said, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. It's a little pessimistic there, Ben, but I found that mostly that's true. Still, though, I find that a lot of people around me, myself included, sometimes are asking, what can we be sure of? Everything in this world seems so uncertain. More importantly, what can we trust in? Who can we trust in? Who or what can we completely rely upon? And Jesus is going to address that critical question in the text this morning. He's also going to talk about death and taxes, so I think it's pertinent to us. So let's just ask the Lord to bless us with his presence and his spirit. Lord, we open our hearts to receive from you today, Lord. May the seeds that are cast through your word, may they land on fertile soil, Lord, that is cultivated and ready to receive your truth. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us this morning. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's begin by reading here in the end of chapter 11 of Mark, starting in verse 27, where it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, they is Jesus and his disciples, and he was walking in the temple." As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love Jesus. He's got great answers. These guys, they keep trying to get him in a box, paint him in a corner, get him to hang himself on his own noose. And he outsmarts them every time, but he is God in human flesh, so you would expect that. But unfortunately, sometimes we try to do that with God, put him in a box. And we should learn that he can't do that. We can't do that. So these events, of course, take place the last week of Jesus' life. He had the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. On Monday, he goes to the temple and he, kind of cleans house and chases out the money changers and overturns their tables. He has the incident with the fig tree, and then this morning they come back and they notice the fig tree that he cursed is withered. So it's Tuesday morning. It's just a couple of short days before he's going to be hanging on a cross. And Jesus, for most of his ministry, had to keep saying, "Don't tell anybody what you saw. My time has not yet come." And now the day of his appearing has come, and he is doing everything possible to engineer, orchestrate, and to cause to come to a boil this confrontation he has with the religious leaders who were supposed to be in charge of the care of the people, leading them towards God and towards fruitfulness in their life, and they're failing. So these guys are coming to instigate Jesus. They're questioning, malign, they challenge, and they marvel at his authority, but ultimately they're going to reject that authority. So they come to him with really two questions, but it really comes down to what? Where does your authority come from? For at the end of chapter 11, all through chapter 12, there's going to be different groups of these religious leaders, and they're not all aligned usually, but they have this idea that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they're subscribing to that philosophy, seeing what they can do to get Jesus to incriminate himself so that they could have the Romans possibly take care of them, or the people to kind of give up on Jesus. So they keep trying. So you have here the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's in who is in this group. And they say, "Jesus, what authority do you have, and who gave it to you?" And what they're trying to do is trap Jesus. And what they know is Jesus didn't go to their seminaries. He didn't go to their rabbinical schools. He didn't study under their rabbis. And so Jesus has all his authority and knowledge, and everybody recognizes that. But what they're trying to expose is that Jesus doesn't have a pedigree. He doesn't have the right diploma on his wall. And so they want Jesus to admit that his authority comes from himself. Because if he does that, maybe the people will reduce his status and think, well, maybe we shouldn't be following him. But if he actually claims divine authority, well, then they have him. They can accuse him of blasphemy, even though he does have divine authority. They just reject it. So they think they've got this perfect trap set for him because Jesus can only answer one of two ways. But Jesus doesn't allow them to do that. So Jesus is going to claim the same authority that John had. And why John? Because John, when he came, he preached repentance and displaying your faith through the act of repentance. But John took the sacrificial system and the temple out of the equation, just said, repent, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and turn to God in faith. And Jesus is obviously talking about that same kingdom, that same repentance, and that same faith. But Jesus, he asked them about John's ministry because he wants them to give him an answer on what to do. And that was a common rabbinical debate strategy of the time. If you wanted a rabbi to answer your question, they often would put a question to you first. And in so doing, Jesus is actually establishing his own authority, because for them to answer him signified that he had authority, and he puts them right back into the box that they thought they were putting him into, because they start to say to themselves, I can see these guys, they just all huddle up. They're like, all right, hold on a second, Jesus. All right, what should we do over here? I don't know. Is he looking? I don't know. What are we going to do over here? And they're all trying to make this plan, and they realize there's no good answer, because no matter what they answer, they're stuck. Because if they tell Jesus that John's authority came from heaven, from God himself, then Jesus would have to say, well, why did you reject him? Why did you ostracize him? Why did you allow the Romans to put him to death without even causing so much as a peep? But if they have the audacity to say that John had no authority, he was just making himself up, he had no other than himself human authority, then all the people who are around watching them, they would be infuriated, because they consider John a prophet, and the Pharisees, the only concern they really had was how do they not only keep their power, but how do they increase their power? And this wasn't going to let them do it. So they all huddle up, and they kind of, oh, what should we do? I don't know. What should we say? I don't know. I don't know what you tell. So they come back and they say, we don't know. And I thought, wow, that's really clever, you guys, right? These guys are supposed to be the authority on the scriptures, supposed to be authority on God's word, and they really get off on being that authority and telling everybody else what to do. And so what of a bitter pill for them to swallow, to admit out loud publicly that they don't know the answer? The fact of the matter is they do know, and they rejected it. But a couple things we need to learn for this. First of all, when Mark, in his gospel, anytime someone approaches Jesus either in hostility or unbelief or asking him to prove who he is with a sign or a miracle or answering their question, Jesus never gives a direct answer. Because Jesus is always looking for faith. Because faith comes and they observe what they see in Jesus and hear in his teaching and observe what he's doing and recognize that his authority comes from God, because no one could do the things that he does. Remember when John the Baptist himself was doubting Jesus because he was still sitting in prison, and he sent his own disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one that we're waiting for, or is there another one coming? And Jesus' response to them and to John is what he wants the Pharisees to pick on. He said, what do you see? You know, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, just like all the prophets said that the Messiah would do. I am the evidence that you're looking for. But if you're looking for me to make the claim, you got to be able to see it for yourself. And folks, we need to see Jesus for who he is based on his words and his actions. The other thing is that the Pharisees were very well aware that Jesus' authority come from heaven, because even they admitted, like, no one can do these signs and these miracles except they're sent from God. But they couldn't admit it, because then they would lose face and people might stop following them and go after Jesus, and they couldn't tolerate that. But you might wonder, how come I don't hear from God? Why does God seem silent? Is it possible that God actually gave you something to obey and you refused? God is not going to give you further revelation if you don't obey the first revelation that he gave to you, right? If you reject Jesus as your Messiah, as the Son of God, repentance, you're not going to get any more revelation than that. If you accept Jesus and want to go on deeper in your faith, but there's something he's asked you to do or something that he's asked you to stop doing, and you very stubbornly and determinedly say, no, I'm not doing that, Well, you're not going to get further revelation. So the cure for that is still the same. Repent and then obey. And then you'll see the doors open to further revelation and your relationship with God. But and disobedience always causes a lack of further revelation. This question of authority is important. All of us have some source of authority. Unfortunately, many people have the source of authority as ourselves, and we're not really interested in surrendering to anyone else. That was the problem with the Pharisees, but that can be the problem in our heart this morning. Maybe you know about God, you have investigated the claims of Jesus, but you just can't accept it because you realize to give up the throne in your heart means that you are not in charge of your life anymore. But I'm just gonna ask you, how's that working out for you? Because the more I try to stay in charge, the less I actually feel in charge, and the more that seems to slip through my fingers. And Jesus says, if you want to find your life, then you'll lose it, and you'll find life in me. So these guys come back and they say, we don't know. And I can't help but think of the brilliant theological television show, The Simpsons. There was one episode where Homer, for whatever reason, he gets angry at his boss and he writes him a nasty letter and insults him all through it. And then he sends it in the mail. And then, of course, in the morning, he regrets it and is trying to figure out how he can get to that letter before his boss finds it. So he decides to go to the post office. And he goes in and he says, hello, my name is Mr. Burns. I believe you have a letter for me. And he says, sure, Mr. Burns, what's your first name? And he says, I don't know. That's how I see the Pharisees in this picture anyway. That's what comes into my strange mind, right? The problem is they said that they don't know, but they did know. And they rejected John, they reject the Messiah, and for that, they're going to be judged. But Jesus isn't done with them. See, understand? Jesus is trying to draw out of them. He's trying to allow the Holy Spirit to convict their hearts that they still might come to repentance. There's still time, but time is running out. Have you received Jesus this morning, or have you rejected him? Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. You can't just say, well, I'm still trying to figure it out. You could have claimed ignorance before now. I never heard. I didn't know. And even that isn't good enough because the Bible says we're all subject to the signs of creation. But to actually hear his word and say, yeah, maybe another day I'll decide. Know what you're doing. You're rejecting Jesus. Let's keep looking here. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is going to tell a parable. Now, normally his parables were spoken to people who were seeking truth. In this case, he's speaking the parable to the religious leaders, and he's not really hiding what he's saying very well. He wants it to be obvious to them, but he's not doing it directly. They have to figure it out. So this is the parable he tells them in chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, so they're not completely stupid. They did perceive that the parable was against them, but they left him and went away, and that wasn't the response that he was hoping for. So all through the Old Testament, this picture of God's garden, of God's vineyard, of God's grapevine is Israel. As a matter of fact, what Jesus tells here is not unique to him. If you go back and if you have your Bible, you want to kind of turn back to the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, this parable is actually right out of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, Old Testament, before Jeremiah, after Song of Solomon, Lamentations, you have Isaiah there. And in chapter 5, if you look at verse 1, the prophet Isaiah is saying, this is what the Lord said to him, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Right? That's, Jesus is not being ambiguous. But instead of this representing Israel like it did in Isaiah's time, and they were about to face judgment through the kingdoms of Assyria and then Babylon, Jesus is saying this parable is spoken to the tenant farmers, which that was a common thing in Israel. Someone would own land, and then they would rent it out, lease it out to others to come and cultivate the land. In this case, to farmers who were going to raise grapes from the vine to sell and to produce income. And the way it would work is, after a certain amount of years, the owner would expect a portion of the harvest to be his, and then the rest would go to the tenant farmer. So it was a very common thing in Israel at this time, and Jesus was saying, again, a parable was a common thing that people understood. While he's saying it, he's in the temple court. On the temple structure itself, Herod's temple, there was a 70 cubit tall, over 100 feet tall engraving of a grapevine. And it had clusters of grapes that were engraved into the wall. And you could even donate money and add jewels to the grapes in your family's name. It was something that was there as a witness to them, even as he was speaking these words. And again, this idea of a beautiful garden planted by God. Jesus is taking us back to Eden, to the book of Genesis. Right? The scripture is a tapestry. It's a quilt that's been woven together, and the whole thing is one story. And Jesus is holding them accountable for what's been written, and he holds us accountable for what's written, because we need to transfer God's message to our hearts. So he's very gently, and he could be much more harsh. He is talking about judgment, but he's giving them a chance to recognize it, because who are the characters in the story, right? The owner of the vineyard is the Father. The vineyard itself is Israel. The tenant farmers are these religious leaders who are supposed to be cultivating fruit from the people of Israel, leading them to a closer connection and relationship with God the Father. And then, of course, you have the servants who are coming to give the message of the owner, and that's all the prophets. And, of course, you read through the history of Israel, and the prophets were not treated well, and in many cases, they were murdered. Isaiah, history tells us, was sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit and put into prison, and Zechariah was killed near the altar. Prophet after prophet was sent from a message of God, and it was rejected and rejected and rejected. And finally, we have the Son who comes, and Jesus is well aware that he is the Son. He is well aware that he will be rejected and killed. It says they're going to throw his, in the story, they threw his body outside the vineyard. And that was a humiliation, a disgrace in that culture. It still is today to leave a body unburied and just thrown aside. And Jesus is going to be crucified outside the city. And back in those times, the prisoners, they weren't buried. They were thrown into the trash heap. And if it wasn't for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that's exactly where Jesus would have ended up. So he's talking about this idea of the messengers coming and then the Son. And it says the beloved Son. And that, again, Jesus is going back to his baptism. Remember when he was baptized by John, it says the heavens opened and a dove descended and came down upon him, and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son." And then a second time at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John are there witnessing it, the heavens opened again, and the Father spoke, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that reflects back to Abraham and Isaac when the father, Abraham, put his son on the altar to sacrifice to God, and God had to stop him and said, "Because thou hast not held back thy son, thine only son from me, you will be blessed more than any of the nations on earth." Everything is together here. And even when it says that the servants in the parable, the tenant farmers said to each other, "Come, let us kill him." That's a direct quote from Genesis 37:20, when Joseph was going to take a message from his father Jacob to his brothers, and they were tending the sheep out in the field. And it says that as they saw him at a great distance away, they said to each other, "Come, let us kill him." Right? Jesus is drawing all these things together because it points to him. He's right in front of them right now, and they have a chance to respond here, but they don't. And in this story, right, this idea that they're going to kill the son, and they foolishly think that by killing the son, that that will cause them to inherit the field, and they think that the father, the owner of the field, is not going to exhibit justice and come looking for payment and retribution for what they've done to his son. But folks, don't we do that? Don't we foolishly think that we can declare independence in our lives and keep God out, and that he's going to just allow us to do that without ever intervening? Judgment will one day come for those who reject him, especially those who reject the Son. It just reveals the utter foolishness of our sinful rebellion against God. Is that you today? Are you trying to claim independence on your life and not allow the Spirit of God to have rule in your heart? Because Jesus is still beckoning you. There was a preacher a couple hundred years ago named Charles Spurgeon. He was much wiser than me, and he said these beautiful words. He said, "The Son was the final messenger. There would be no other. If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains if Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected." And folks, that is as certain as death and taxes. This parable was meant to be shocking, right? The vineyard owner's attempts to over and over send servants out who were beaten and then killed and then to send his son, that was meant to be ridiculous. It was meant to be inexplicable. It was meant for the people to go, why would he do it over and over and over again? It seems foolish. It seems extravagant. It seems wasteful. And if anybody other than Jesus was telling this about the Father, I would have to say it sounds even blasphemous. But Jesus is talking about his Father, and he says, this is the Father's love for us. We sang it, right? Right? To the Father's love, it's so wide and so deep and it's so extravagant, but yet somehow we either reject it or we convince ourselves we're not worthy of it. Why do we do that? Why do we reject the Father's love when he comes over and over to a sinful, rebellious people and says, I love you. I want relationship with you. I want to forgive you. I want to give you life to the full and eternal life with me and my kingdom forever. And we say, oh, but I'm not worthy. He says, you're not worthy. I made you worthy because I love you. You are worthy. Because I made you, because I designed you, because I created you with a special purpose, you are worthy. It's not about being worthy. It's about, will I receive the love of the Father? Why do we reject the Father's love? I don't know. Some of us are just broken, and it comes from being told things by either our human parents or people in our lives that we weren't worthy, and that breaks the heart of God. Some of us have believed the lie of the enemy, who doesn't allow us to believe that we could ever be worthy of love from anyone, especially from God. And that is a lie from the pit of hell, because Satan seeks to rob and to kill and to destroy and to keep us separated from the Father. Some of us, just because of this broken, corrupt world, we can't see love anywhere around us, and we can't imagine what it looks like to receive love. But Jesus says, you can bank on it. This is a sure thing. It's even more sure than death or taxes. My love is based on me. It's based on my character. It's based on my word. It's based on my promises, and it will always be true. I love you. I look at you with everlasting love. I've created you. I designed you, the Bible says in Psalms. I wove you together when you were in your mother's womb, and I knew all of your days before anyone would be lived. I've engraved you onto the palms of my hands. You are the apple of my eye. You are precious in my eyes, and I love you. Will you receive that today? Why would you reject that? Jesus loves us. It reveals, no matter how often rejected, that God has endless hopefulness and constant effort to bring sinful people to repentance. The unending love of God towards us is that not ending. But it does say in verse 9, he will come. Right? The Father will come. Judgment is sure. And if you reject Christ, there will be a last day. There will be a day that we don't get to receive him, and it could be today. We don't know when it will be. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. And my challenge and my plea is that you don't leave here today without knowing if your eternal destiny is secure, because it can be. He will come. And Jesus, he gets the religious leaders to indict themselves by saying, what should be done to these wicked tenant farmers. It doesn't tell us in Mark, but in Matthew's account of the same story, it says the scribes and the religious leaders say, he should kill them, and he should take the vineyard away from them and give it to others. And Jesus says, oh, really? Because you are those tenant farmers. He doesn't say that precisely to them, but he knows that they're getting the point, and he agrees with them. He says, yes, right? The owner will come, and he will destroy the tenants. And that word destroy, it's a harsh word. It's even worse than kill, because the idea is eternal destruction, eternal separation from God. That's what hell is. Hell is a real place. And it's not fun to talk about, but Jesus spoke about it. He actually spoke about it more than he spoke about heaven. And it's not to frighten you, but it's to be realistic and say to reject God is to say, that's where I'm punching my ticket. That's where the destination I'm headed is. To reject God is to say, I'm going to be separated from him forever, for eternity in hell. Spurgeon again had a great quote, and he said it better than I could. If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. You want to know what love looks like? Look at Jesus. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, his love for you continues after the day you get saved. You can't disqualify yourself from his love because you got saved and then you fell into sin, or you walked away from him, or that you made mistakes, or that you even directly disobeyed him. You cannot reject his love for you, because he loves you with an everlasting love. The only way to really reject his love is just to not receive it and allow it to come into your life. But he says, I want you to return to me. But then he talks about the stone that the builders rejected. We read the verses up here from Psalm 118. Just a couple days before, the crowds of people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? They were saying that we recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And every year at Passover, they would quote this Hallel psalm. It was Hallel because it was full of hallelujahs. And this idea that as they're going to Passover to celebrate, they're looking forward to the day where Messiah would come. And so as Jesus comes riding on the donkey, they're shouting to him, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're throwing their coats down, they're waving the palm branches, and the Pharisees actually say to him, tell these people to be quiet, because they recognize that Jesus is, they're calling him the Messiah. And Jesus has to say to them, if they're quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. Why? Because God's word has promised that this day would come, promised that I would come, and God's word is sure. But there's another part of Psalm 118 that they didn't cry out that day, but Jesus is quoting to them, and it says in verse 21 of Psalm 118, I thank you that you have answered me. You know, Jesus is answering whose authority he's working under. He's working under the authority of the Father because he is the Son. And Jesus is saying, you have answered me and I've become my salvation. And that word in Hebrew is Yeshua, right? And Joshua, Jesus was Joshua. Greek Jesus, Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua means you have become my salvation. And then it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This was the day. Jesus is here. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, and yet they're going to reject him just like it said. Jesus knew he'd be rejected, but he was the stone that the builders rejected. It's indicating a new temple is coming. Jesus is declaring himself to be that new temple of God that was not cut by human hands. Right? In the Old Testament, a stone that wasn't cut by hands was used in the building of altars. If you look at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they would make altars to God, and they were kind of micro temples or tabernacles before the temple existed, a place to worship God and to hear from God. But the cornerstone was the stone that all other stones in the structure were measured off of. If the cornerstone wasn't right, the whole building would be off. And Jesus says, I am the cornerstone, not of Judaism. I am the cornerstone, not of religion. I am the cornerstone of not Emmanuel Baptist Church. I am the cornerstone of all faith. And if you don't get it right and put me at the center of it, everything else is going to be off. And that's what he's declaring. But all through the Old Testament, this cornerstone, this stone cut without human hands is mentioned over and over. And Peter talked, it made such an impression on Peter. He talked about it in the book of Acts, chapter 4, when he gave his sermon at the temple. He talked about it again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 9. But it goes back to really the book of Isaiah. Again, Jesus and Mark, they love quoting Isaiah because it's about him. And Isaiah 28:16 says this, "Behold, the Lord God says this, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes this will not be in haste." He says it's a sure foundation. You want a sure thing? You want to know what you can rely on? You want to know what you can trust in? Who you can trust in is the cornerstone. We can trust in Jesus because he is the fulfillment of God's promises. In Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that no one could interpret. So he asked Daniel to come, but he said, "I'm not even going to tell you the dream. If your God is true, he'll tell you the dream and its interpretation." And so Daniel prays, and then he receives the revelation from God. In that dream, he finds out that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about this golden image. Actually, it was a multi-faceted image. There was a head of gold. There was the chest and arms of silver and silver, and then the legs of bronze, and the feet of like an iron mixed with clay. And it was kind of a prediction of these world kingdoms that would come in succession of Babylon and Greece and Rome. But there was a final thing he talked about. He said, "I looked, and a stone that was not cut by human hands. And that stone struck the image, and it became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." At the end of his interpretation, Daniel said, "This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Jesus is the fulfillment of every sure prophecy of God. We have a more sure word of prophecy in Jesus Christ, it tells us in the book of Hebrews. All right, Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy, and he's trying to get these guys to see it, and he's not being ambiguous about it. But it says that these guys, what was their response to Jesus? Unfortunately, it says they left him and went away. Verse 12 in chapter 12 is one of the saddest verses in the scripture because these men are presented with the truth. "I believe their hearts are pierced and struck with the truth of God, and yet they still walk away." Folks, what's your response going to be to Jesus' calling of you this morning? Will you receive him or will you walk away? They're actually fulfilling the prophecy because even there they say, "We got to find a way to arrest him," but they're afraid of the people. And he just talked about the stone that the builders would reject. They are fulfilling their own prophecy, but not in a good way. So then he finishes up, and they're going to test him more, but this last little glimpse here, it's pretty famous when they try to trap him about paying taxes or not. It says in verse 13, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Actually, folks, there's a lot of historians who still marvel at the answer. There's some historians that say that's the best answer that's ever been answered to any question that was tried to trap somebody. They keep trying to trap him, and they start out with all this flattery. Folks, if anyone ever comes to you and they start to butter you up this much, be careful for what's coming next, right? But also, don't believe your old headlines because, man, people talk about you, and you get upset when people talk bad about you, but you should be worried when people say good things about you because it's coming out of the mouth of people who are fickle. But they flatter him. And these guys, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they couldn't be more separated politically. The Herodians were loyal to the Romans, and they kind of coddled themselves up to Herod and tried to curry favor by the Romans and that way have some power because of the Romans. The Pharisees were completely against the Romans, and they hated them and wanted them out, and so they hated each other. But again, in order to get Jesus, they thought, let's come together. And so they tell him, and they say to him, "Oh, Jesus, we know that only you speak truth." They're lying because they don't believe that, but they actually are speaking truth even though they think that they're lying. And they say, "Only you teach God's truth." And again, they're saying a true thing, but they don't mean it, so they're lying to him, but they can't help but praise the Lord. And Jesus says to them, now he doesn't call them that in Mark's gospel, but Matthew, he says, "Oh, you hypocrites, right? Why do you test me?" Jesus sees through their veil. These guys keep trying to box Jesus into the corner, and I always think of Jesus like Ivan Drago when he's going to fight Apollo Creed in Rocky IV, right? Apollo Creed's all decked out in the American costume, and he basically said, come on, chump. And Drago just looks at him and just says, you will lose, right? And I think Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he just says, you will lose, right? You can't box me into a corner because, well, one, I'm smarter, but I am the Word become flesh. All right, Jesus knew the answers to all things. So these guys, they want to know if Jesus will tell them to pay taxes, which means that he is not the Messiah, because the Messiah is coming to overthrow the Romans and the people will reject him and maybe even start a riot. If he says that they shouldn't pay taxes, the people will cheer him, but the Romans will accuse him of insurrection and they'll crucify him. So the Pharisees and the Herodians think, we got him. There's no way out, right? They think there's only two answers to this question. And folks, we do that with God all the time. We think there's only two answers to a question, but sometimes we realize God has an alternative that we've never even imagined. And that's why we need to go to him in prayer. So these guys, they flatter him. They take they say, you know, should we pay taxes or not? So Jesus says, all right, show me a coin. Now, we're supposed to act like Jesus and be like Jesus, and this is the only time I can say I'm truly like Jesus, because he had to ask for a coin because he didn't have any money in his pockets. And I am just like Jesus. But part of the reason he didn't have a coin is because the coin he was looking for was a Roman coin. And on one side, it was Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, right? And it had an inscription on it that said, Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. He was claiming divinity for himself, and the Caesars claimed to be gods. And on the reverse side, it was a picture of a woman sitting on a throne, and she had a crown on her head, a spear in one hand, an olive branch in the other, and it said, Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. So this was just a little form of idolatry that you could carry around with your pocket everywhere you went. The only problem was you couldn't have any idol be brought into the temple grounds. And so when he asked the Pharisees for a coin and they said, oh, here you go, they were already showing their hypocrisy, because they are carrying these coins that they're trying to say that we should have nothing to do with. And Jesus is also indicating, you have no qualms not only carrying it into the temple, you have no qualms doing business with this Caesar, this God who you claim to despise. Again, without even saying it, Jesus shows them as hypocrites. So they produce the coin, and Jesus talks about it, and then he gives them this wonderful answer, right? Should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, whose inscription on it? Whose picture is on it? What is it inscribed with? And of course, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God. And he's got to play on words there, because they're saying, should we give Caesar our tax? Should we pay Caesar our money? And he takes that word and he says, you should pay back. Render means to give back, to return to. Should I return to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? If all Caesar wants is your money, then give it to him. Yes, you should pay your taxes. You don't have to give more than you owe, but you should give what you owe. But Caesar is concerned with your money, but the unanswered thing is, what is God's inscription and image on? It's us. In Genesis 1, it says we are created in the image and the likeness of God. Jeremiah tells us that all who believe in the Messiah will have a new heart put into them, and God's law will be written on our hearts. We're inscribed with the very word of God. We are made in the very image of God our Father. And what does he want us to do? To give back to him what already belongs to him. The Bible says you are not your own. You're bought with a price. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be repossessed, that idea of bought back. Our life is not our own because he paid the price, but yet he allows us to maintain some type of autonomy over it, even though it ultimately belongs to him anyway. He says, if Caesar wants your money, give him your money. But what does God want from you? Does he want your money? Nope. He wants you. He wants all of you. He put us over our money to be stewards to it so that we might, like what he said in Genesis to Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and to have dominion over it. It wasn't to say, go beat up the birds and the monkeys and take charge as the king of the beast. No, the idea was to take Eden everywhere you go and to spread the kingdom of God to all nations. That's what we're supposed to be doing, folks. His inscription and his image is on us so that we might represent him to the world around us. And he gives us stewardship over it so that everything we touch, everyone we come in contact with, might be seeing the reflection of God's goodness, of his holiness, and his beauty in who we are because of what Christ is doing through us. And when you try to hold back something from God, you limit God shining through you. But when you give yourself to God fully and stop holding back, when you surrender your life to God and allow him to lead both in in you and through you, not only are you blessed and are you fruitful and you multiply, but people around you are the same. It's really a good deal. But it's certain and it's true. Jesus said, if you want to find life, you have to lose it. If you want to be great, you have to make yourself lowest, least, and last. And if you're not sure what that looks like, I'll show you. Because I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. And you can be certain of that. Folks, what are you going to do today with God's promises? What are you going to render to God? Are you going to hold something back? Or are you going to give yourself fully to Him? Maybe fuller than you've ever given yourself before. But I guarantee you, when you surrender to God, you will never regret it. You will never say that was a bad investment. And that is a sure thing. If you've never given yourself to Christ, if you've been holding back your heart, if you've been trying to say, God, I'm not ready, the Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. Maybe today is the day you would say, Jesus, I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of rejecting. I want to give you my heart. I'm not worthy, Jesus. And He says, oh, but you are, because I love you. And it's simply done just with a simple prayer. Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I receive you. I receive your grace. Will you forgive me? Come into my life and make me your child. It's really that simple of a transaction. If that's something you would like to do, I would challenge you to come up after the service and pray with me and let me pray with you. If you'd like me to pray for you about anything else, about surrendering to God, you can come forward as well. Would you stand and allow me to pray for us all as we dismiss? Oh, most gracious God in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, your beloved Son, Jesus, because you love us, Lord, with an everlasting love that will never dry up, run out, or be disqualified from us. Lord, all we have to do is receive it. We're not ever going to be worthy of it, but you call us worthy because you have created us, you've designed us, and you desire to use us to cultivate fruit in this world that we might bless the world around us. Lord, may we surrender more of our hearts to you today than we've ever surrendered before. And Lord, that's a sure thing we can take. If there's anyone here who has never given their heart to you, I pray, Lord, that their feet are so heavy that they can't move until they get things right with you today, Jesus. Give them the courage to do that. All of us, we pray for your Spirit to be with us as we leave. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Go in peace.